Morning, everyone. Now, God has given us the Bible, and the Bible is God's intentional word to us. And the Bible is both necessary and truthful, okay? First of all, I said it, the Bible is necessary. That means that we need the Bible. That means that there are things in the Bible that God tells us that we would not be able to figure out on our own. I mean, common sense is not enough. Diligent study and thought and reflection and investigation are not enough. We would not be able to figure out what we need to know if God had not told it to us in the Bible. So the Bible is necessary to rightly understand life, okay? So the Bible is necessary and the Bible is also truthful. That means that God's word is absolutely and perfectly truthful in all that it teaches. It is right on. It is accurate. It is truthful in all that it teaches. So we need God's word to rightly understand life, and everything that God tells us in the Bible is completely true, trustworthy, and right. Now, I say that because we're going to be taking a look today at one area where that is the case. And if you did not have the Bible, I mean, if we did not have the Bible, we would probably assume that the world would like and appreciate Christianity, right? I mean, we would assume that even if people were not followers of Jesus, they would at least appreciate Jesus and his teaching and his followers. I mean, after all, Christianity commands us to love one another, right? I mean, a love that is supposed to extend even to our enemies. And Christianity teaches the importance of serving other people and meeting their needs. I mean, serving one another even to the extent of when we have to sacrificially lay down our lives for another person. And even though Christians don't perfectly live this out, at least the teaching pushes us in that direction. So who wouldn't appreciate that, right? And if you look at the influence of Christianity across history and cultures as a whole, you will see that people are treated better wherever there's been more influence of the Christian gospel. There's no getting around that fact. The poor are treated better. Women are treated better. Children are treated better. Everyone is treated better. People are better cared for. I mean, wherever there's been the influence of the Christian gospel, you see better medical care and higher longer lifespans and higher standards of living. You see more education. You see more prosperity. I mean, you look at the globe on any kind of human well-being, and you'll see it's better off wherever there's been more influence of the Bible and Christianity. And I'm not saying that Christianity has a perfect track record. Far from it. But if you look on the whole, Christianity has been a major force for good. So when you look at all this combined together, you'd wonder, who could ever be against it? I mean, who wouldn't be for this? You would assume that the world would appreciate Christianity. But this has not been the case. See, the world is hostile against Christianity, and you can read the newspaper and find examples of this all over the place. And this lines up with exactly what God has told us in the Bible. See, God has made it clear in his world that people are hostile against him. See, God is our creator. That means that we have a responsibility to God. But every one of us has been in rebellion against God. Every little cute, pudgy little baby is born in rebellion against God. Every one of us. See, we don't want God to stand in his rightful space as God. We want that space. We want to be God. We want to be in charge. So every human being in every culture, in every continent, throughout every century, every human being in this world is born in rebellion against God, our Maker. See, we're hostile against God. And if you want an example, the clearest place to look is Jesus. Because remember, God sent his son, Jesus, to the earth. And Jesus was the pure and the holy Son of God. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus is the only human being who ever lived who loved everyone perfectly and never did any harm to anyone. And yet, what did the world do to him? The world killed him. The world crucified him. Why? Because this world is in hostile rebellion against God, our Maker. And this war against God extends to Jesus' followers. And Jesus himself said this would be the case. In John 15, Jesus said, well, if the world hates you, it's because they hated me. And if they persecute you, it's because they persecute me. Jesus tells us that we're going to be treated in the same world way by the world as he was. And that's what we're going to be seeing in Acts. Going through the book of Acts, and Acts today, we're going to see the first examples of persecution against the early church. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, this is really going to be a major theme. How does the world treat Jesus' followers? We're going to see that persecution of the church will come up again and again and again. Since the world is in hostile rebellion against its God, it is also at war with Jesus' followers. And we still see this today across the world in some very graphic and disturbing forms. And we also see this growing in our society. See, hostility against Christianity is growing in our culture. So we need to be aware of how to handle this. But we also need to know that this is not something new. And this is actually exactly what God told us would be the case. If we listen to what God has said in the Bible, this is exactly what we should expect. So today we're going to be in Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. And here's kind of the backdrop of where we are, because last week we looked at Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, God uses Peter and John to heal a crippled man, a man who had been lame from birth. They walk by one day and they heal him. And the man is, remember, jumping and leaping and praising God. And people see this man who had been lame for many years jumping up and down, and it draws a crowd. And then when the crowd is gathered, Peter begins to preach to them, and he explains the story of Jesus to them. Now, when you hear this, maybe you would assume that everyone would be happy about this miracle, right? I mean, this man has been miraculously healed. Who could be against that? And even if they weren't excited about it, at worst you would assume that they would be indifferent. I kind of not really care or not notice. But this is not what happens. What we're going to see is that the authorities are so angry that they arrest Peter and John. So would you please pray with me once again? And then we'll be in Acts 4 together. So Heavenly Father, we do bow before your word, this word that comes from the holy, the almighty God, this word that comes from Jesus. So God, would you speak to us today? And God, above all, I pray that you would give us grace to help us to receive your word well. May your word root down and transform our lives for our good, for our happiness, for our joy, and for the glory of our King Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So here's the plan for today. What I want to do is we're going to tell this story from the first 22 verses of Acts 4 fairly quickly, the story of how Peter and John are arrested in their trial. And then I want to go back and look at the different characters in the story. And I want us to look at who's really on trial. Because at first glance, it's going to appear that Peter and John are on trial. But then we're going to see that it's actually their accusers who are on trial. But I also want to look at, well, if that's the case, where do we fit in to the story? So who is really on trial here? And the setting as our chapter opens, Peter and John, it says that they had been going to the temple at 3 in the afternoon during the time of prayer. So it's late in the afternoon, they heal the man, and then Peter is preaching to the crowd. It's late in the afternoon, and at that time, we're going to see that here's where they're arrested. This is where chapter 4 picks up our story. So here's Acts 4, verses 1 through 4. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and John preaching to the crowd, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So you see that the temple officials are annoyed because here Peter and John at the temple are proclaiming Jesus, preaching about the resurrection from the dead. So they want to stop this right away. And they want to stomp this out. But I'll tell you what, you cannot stomp out the movement of God. And we see that here because it says, many believed. And it says the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, we don't know if, you know, it started out, as we've been going through Acts, with 120 people, and there was 3,000 more. There was 3,120. So we don't know if now the total number of people is 5,000, or if 5,000 were added just on this occasion. And we also don't know, it says the number of men came to 5,000, so is that 5,000 men plus women and children? So figure there must be 10, 12,000. We don't know exactly where the number fits in, but the point is there was a huge increase of believers in Jesus in Jerusalem. I mean, in a few weeks, there's just this rapid growth of thousands and thousands and thousands of new people who have put their faith in Jesus. And they had started out only a few weeks ago with 120 people. Now, at the least, they're up to 5,000. Either way, the church is growing very rapidly as people are putting their faith in Jesus. But the big picture point here, no human power or human government can stop the spread of the gospel. See, people and human governments, they can persecute, they can legislate, they can beat, they can threaten, they can kill, but they cannot stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is an almighty sovereign God who rules over all the human powers of the earth. And this God's purpose is to bring people salvation through Jesus Christ, and he will not be stopped. No human leader, no human government can stop the plans and the purposes of God. And in fact, so often when human governments have tried to stomp out Christianity, what ironically happens in God's sovereign plan is that Christianity increases. The more they fight against Christianity, the more they lift it up. And I'm going to be sharing some stories of that as we go forward through the next number of weeks through Acts. But it's fascinating to see. See, God's in charge. No human government or authority is ultimately in charge. No human power or human government is the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority. And as followers of Jesus Christ, that is our ultimate confidence. So it's now late in the day. It tells us it's the evening when they're arrested, and the court doesn't meet, only meets during business hours. They got banker's hours at the court. So it's late in the day, and they're going to arrest Peter and John. They're going to hold them in jail overnight, and they will not stand before the court until the next morning. Picking up on our story, Acts 4, verses 5 through 12, where it says, on the next day, see, it's the next morning, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it says here that Peter and John on the next morning are brought before the court, and it says that he's brought before Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. And throughout their lifetime, both of these men had served as the high priest, and they're actually related. there was this one family, the family of Annas, that controlled the high priestly office for an awful long time. And it tells us in the Gospel of John that Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. So these men were both very involved several months before at the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, that's where we see these guys' names before. They're in the Gospels because they're the one accusing Jesus, holding trial over Jesus, turning Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. So they are very familiar with Jesus. And before, they were really bothered by Jesus, so bothered that they had him crucified. They thought, let's just have Jesus crucified, let's have him killed, and that'll put an end to all of that. And they thought they had gotten rid of Jesus and his teaching when they had him crucified. But now here Jesus is popping up again. All of a sudden, they're hearing about Jesus again. So they bring Peter and John before the court, and they question them. They say, by what power and by what name are you doing this? You know, who gave you the authority to do this? Kind of pounding their chests a little bit and trying to intimidate them with their authority and their power. And I bet you that Peter could hardly believe what he just heard. I mean, this is a hanging curveball for Peter. I mean, it's not in the text, but I bet you Peter kind of elbowed John and he said, did he really just ask me what I think he asked me? As Peter says, you want to know what power or authority? Are you asking me to tell you about Jesus? So he tells them about Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And when he says, whom you crucified, he's not just speaking in generalities of what the world did to Jesus. No, this was the very court. These were the high priests that turned Jesus over to the Romans to be killed on the cross. But he says that even though this court crucified Jesus, God raised him from the dead. Which means that if they're standing against Jesus, they're standing against God. And Peter then, he indicates this another way. He says, the men of this court, they probably assume that they speak for God. I mean, after all, they're the highest religious authorities, the highest religious court in the land. When it comes to religious matters, I mean, they're in charge. But if you see Peter's words here, he quotes from Psalm 118. Catch that, where he said that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, even though that they rejected Jesus, God has raised him and exalted him. And Peter says, Psalm 118, actually, God is prophesying of how you will reject Jesus. So even though they had rejected Jesus, God has made Jesus the exalted, treasured cornerstone. So even though they rejected Jesus, that does not discredit Jesus. In fact, their rejection of Jesus simply fulfills God's word found in the Old Testament. And he ends with this huge claim about Jesus. 4:12. You always want to end on a high note? Here's a high note. It says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, Peter stands before the court, the same court that had crucified Jesus, and he tells the people who had sentenced Jesus to death that if they want to be saved, it can only happen if they turn to Jesus Christ. See, this verse here changes everything. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This verse means that if you want to be right with God, it can only happen by turning to Jesus. No other religion can make you right with God. You choose any of the other religions of the world, it cannot make you right with God. No other way of life, no type of moral living, going through no religious rituals or duties or practices can make you right with God. The only way that any human being can be made right with God is by turning to Jesus Christ. There is no other name. And this claim stands directly opposed to the belief systems of our culture. And it's amazing how this has shifted, even in my lifetime, and it's going to continue by all perceptions we have. Our culture says that you can't say that one religion is better than another. Our culture claims that all religions are equal, and that if you follow any religion of your choosing, you all kind of end up at the same place. I mean, our culture says that you cannot say that one religion is right and all the other religions are wrong. Our culture says that to claim that there's only one way to be right with God is said to be intolerant. It's intolerant. How can you say that? Maybe intolerant, but so be it. Because this claim comes directly from the Bible. And if this claim comes directly from the Bible, then this claim comes directly from God. Let me give you an analogy. I mean, imagine that you're in the fourth and top floor of a building, and that building starts on fire, and it starts on fire in the lower floors, and you're in the fourth floor, you're trapped up there because the stairway in the first three floors are filled with flames. There's no way you can make it down the stairs and out, and the flames are coming into the fourth floor, and it's getting hot, and the flames are putting you right into a corner, and you're standing in front of one window, but there's a fireman on a ladder, and he comes and he breaks the window and he says, "Come down the ladder with me." In that time, what do? Go down the ladder, right? You don't say, "Well, I've been on ladders before." A helicopter. With one of those like rope dangly things that hang down from a helicopter. You don't say, "Well, if I just go down a ladder, I mean, that's not too impressive, but I've always wanted to ride in a helicopter, and I bet you if I'm swinging on that ladder, that'll probably get on TV, and that'd be really cool." Or you don't say, "Nah, a ladder doesn't really do it for me. Could we get one of those trampolini things that, you know, that the bear falls out of the tree on?" And you think, "I've always liked trampolines, but can you imagine how, if you, from the fourth floor, if you would land on the trampoline, imagine the spring you would get. So can we, I want a trampoline instead." See, you don't stop to ask for more options when there's a fireman at the window trying to save you. Why? Because the stakes are too high, the time is too short, and there is a way of salvation. So what do? You let the fireman on the ladder save you. You don't quibble on how he is choosing to save you. Instead, you are relieved and overjoyed that salvation has come. You see the connection? When God has provided a way of salvation in Jesus, who are we to quibble over how he has chosen to do it? I mean, who are we to claim that God should save us, be obligated to save us with any path that we so happen to choose? Who are we to say that God must accept every religious practice equally? Instead, we should be relieved and overjoyed that God has made a way. There was no way, but God made a way. And that way is Jesus. Praise God that he has made a way. So this is what Peter tells the court. He tells them that even though they had crucified Jesus, God raised Jesus from the dead. And now he's saying that the only way that they can be saved, the only name that can save them is the name of Jesus, so they must turn to Jesus. So now, what is the court going to do with this information? Are they going to believe? Are they going to turn to Jesus? Well, here's their response. Here's the end of the story, verses 13 through 22. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So, who is actually on trial here? I mean, at first glance, it appears to be Peter and John. After all, they're the defendants brought before the court. But what we see in the disciples is they have bold witness. I'm going to close just with 3 points here. First is the bold witness of the apostles. Now remember that this is the exact same court that turned Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. But what we see here is Peter and John boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus regardless of the consequences. I mean, even when they are commanded not to speak and threatened to what will happen to them if they continue to speak about Jesus, they continue to speak. They defiantly say to this government that we must submit to governments, but we must obey God rather than men. So what led to their boldness? I mean, when you see these men, where did their boldness and their courage come from? Well, I'm going to look at 2 points where it came from. First of all, it came because they were in a vital and dynamic relationship with God. They were connected to God. We see this a couple places. Beginning of 4:8. Right at the beginning of Peter's speech, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. See, their courage and the boldness did not come from some inner strength. Did not spring from some wellsprings within their soul and character that they had. God had given them the Holy Spirit. I mean, these two men were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The same Holy Spirit that still fills believers in Jesus to this day. And not only this, but they had been with Jesus. Verse 13. Which is, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What made Peter and John's testimony stand out was not their supreme intellect. It was not their human impressiveness. It was not their great education. What made their speech stand out was the obvious influence of Jesus upon these men. And how were they so influenced by Jesus? Well, they had been with Jesus. Now, every follower of Jesus Christ since then and in our day, every follower of Jesus Christ is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And this is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But this can only truly happen when we are in this vital, dynamic relationship with Jesus, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit and have spent time being shaped by Jesus. And I think what can so often happen is our witness can be ineffective because we haven't been with Jesus. We're just focusing on the words that we say, and the influence of Jesus is not evident. Jesus was teaching his disciples the night before he was crucified. This is found in John 15, and Jesus uses an analogy where he says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. You as my followers are the branches. And the point there is that the branches must be connected to the vine. If the branches are going to stay alive, they must be connected to the vine. Jesus says, as the vine or the branches must be connected to the vine, so you as my followers must abide in me. And he says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But if you do not abide for me, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So are you connected in a vital, dynamic relationship with Jesus? I mean, has Jesus so shaped and influenced your life that if people know you, they can see that you've been with Jesus? That Jesus has had this profoundly shaping role in your life? And how do we do this? Well, if you want to spend time with Jesus, it's not rocket science. You find Jesus in his word. You're with Jesus in prayer. And you're with Jesus when you're gathered together with church, with his people. So one, they were in this vital, dynamic relationship with Jesus. That's where their courage came from. But there's also something else. They understood the stakes. They understood the stakes. Part of what motivated and propelled their witness was that they understood how crucial, how necessary, how important Jesus is. Let's look at that verse again, 4:12. Where they said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This verse here means that apart from a personal faith in Jesus, every human being is lost, eternally lost. And my question is, do we really believe this? Church, do we see the weight of this? I mean, think of your nicest neighbor, the nicest neighbor on your street, who maybe she doesn't know Jesus, but they're really nice. Or if you're in school, think of just, you know, the kindest student in your class. I mean, think of the sweetest, most engaging person at work who doesn't know Jesus. Or think of the guy who will give you the shirt off his back, help you in any way he possibly can, but he doesn't know Jesus. Do we really believe that these friends of ours, maybe this family of ours, that they are really lost, eternally lost without Jesus? I mean, do we really believe that apart from believing in Jesus, they will spend an eternity in hell? See, if we're willing to listen to God's word, we can't play dumb. God has told us what he wants us to know. And this is why telling someone about Jesus is the most loving thing that we could ever do for them. We can't force them. We don't want to compel them and twist their arm and somehow force them to believe in Jesus. We can't do that. That's not the way God works. But we can tell them. See, we have a great treasure in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we also have a weighty responsibility in the gospel of Jesus. In our story here, we see that the apostles are on trial, but they pass the test. They have this bold and courageous witness to Jesus. They had been shaped by Jesus, and they understood the stakes. So the second group here that I want to take a look at is the officials' refusal to believe. The officials' refusal to believe. See, what Peter does in his testimony is he turns the tables on the officials. I mean, the officials, they're the court, they're charging Peter with proclaiming Jesus, but Peter charges them with crucifying Jesus. Crucifying Jesus, this most horrendous of wicked acts that can only be forgiven if they now turn to Jesus. See, Peter turns the table on the court by putting them on trial. And how do we see them respond? Well, first of all, we see Peter points out that the reason he's before the court is for a good deed done to a crippled man. And there's irony here. Peter's like, you've arrested me and brought me before court when all we did is a good deed? He's saying, yeah, I mean, I could understand if you were appreciative. I could understand if you were indifferent. But you're hostile? Peter's like, well, what does that say about you? Second, the court clearly knows that a miracle has been done. Look at verse 16, where they say, they're conferring together as the court, and they say, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You see that? They don't say that a miracle didn't occur. The evidence is overwhelming. He says, clear, we can't deny it. It happened. The miracle has happened. Yet they refuse to follow the evidence to where it leads. All they are concerned about is shutting up Peter and John. They just want them quiet at all costs. They don't want to hear of Jesus anymore. And thirdly, Peter asserts that God raised Jesus from the dead. And even when he makes this huge claim, they refuse to look into it. If you think of it, all this court had to do to stop the message of Jesus once and for all was to bring out Jesus' dead body. I mean, after all, Jesus' execution had happened in this city under their watch only a couple of months ago. And we see that Joseph of Arimathea, who had the tomb in which Jesus was buried, he was a part of this court. He believed in Jesus, but he was part of this 71 members of this court. So they knew exactly where the tomb was. All they had to do was to bring out Jesus' dead body and march it around town. And this would have nipped the message of the apostles right in the bud. But they could not do this. Why? Because there was no body. God raised Jesus from the dead. And God's raising of Jesus from the dead forever proves who Jesus is. Yet, even in light of this clear evidence, which has happened right before their eyes, they refuse to believe in Jesus. What we see here is that the officials, they refuse to believe in Jesus regardless of the evidence. I mean, we see that they are blind, that they obstinately refuse to see what God has made clear. See, the problem wasn't the evidence. The problem wasn't their mental understanding. The problem was their hearts. Their hearts were in hostile rebellion against God. I mean, they had all the religious titles and accolades and achievements behind their name. But when you came right down to their inner heart, they were in hostile rebellion against God. It wasn't an evidence problem. It was a heart problem. But what I want us to see here is that the point of this story is not what the apostles did or what the officials refused to do. I mean, throughout the Bible, God is not just recording history for history's sake. In the Bible, God is addressing us. And ultimately, through this story, it is not the apostles who are on trial. It is not the officials in the court who are on trial. Ultimately, we are on trial. The last point today, three, our response to Jesus. See, God has an interesting way of drawing us into the story. Because we've heard this message in the story, and we see that 5,000 at least believe. So we see that they hear the word and they believe in Jesus. And we see the officials who refuse to believe what was obvious right before their eyes. And by pressing this, it presses the question upon us. And that's, what will we do? How will we respond? How will we live? What will we do with Jesus? See, the interesting thing for both of these groups, the group that believed and the officials who refused to believe, what is interesting here is that the evidence and the message they received was the exact same. They didn't receive two different messages. They didn't receive two different stories. They saw the exact same evidence, and they heard the exact same message, yet they responded in different ways. They responded in different ways, which exposed different hearts. Jesus, when he was on the earth, he told a story to make a similar point. He told this story, if you want to read it, it's in Mark 4. This story about a man going out who was sowing seed in a field. And as the man is sowing seed, it falls on four different types of soils, four different types of ground. And those four different types of soils represent four different groups of people, four different responses. And we know that the seed, as Jesus explains the story, the seed is the word of God. So the farmer is out sowing seed, that represents the word of God. And the four different soils are four different types of people, four different responses to the word of God. And all four types of soil, all four types of soil receive the exact same seed. They didn't receive different types of seed, meaning that they all hear the exact same message, but some don't believe at all. That's the first type of soil. They don't believe at all, and the seed doesn't even begin to grow. Bounces right off hard heads and deaf ears. And then there are the next two kinds of soil who it looks like they believe, but they don't last. I mean, the second soil in the story, Jesus says these are people who come up, they start, it looks like they believe, but difficult times come and they fall away. And the third soil is those who get distracted. It looks like they believe, but they're really in their heart of hearts bored with Jesus, so they go after money or different other desires, different other experiences. But for both of these two soils, the second and third soil, they do not last. Even though it initially looks as if they have a true faith, their later path proves that they never really did. And then there's the fourth soil, only the one of the four soil that has a true faith in Jesus. And we know that because as Jesus tells a story, this group continues to believe, and this group bears fruit. The word of God takes root in their life, and it grows, and it expands, and it bears fruit. And the point of this story that Jesus told is the question that it forces upon you. And that is, what kind of soil are you? What kind of soil are you? How will you respond? I mean, is your heart wholly and completely submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you fully His? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe in Him and follow Him as your Lord? And that's an important question because ultimately, you are the one on trial. Now, often we want God to prove Himself. And we've said and you hear people say, well, just wish that God would make it clear. That God would make it so clear that I couldn't deny. And we think, God, you better prove yourself to me. God, we think, you know, you must either convince me, God, or else I'm going to refuse to believe until you cross this threshold of convincing me. As if God's the one on trial and we're the judge. But He is not the one on trial. We are. We are not the final judge. He is. So as you stand before God in the entirety of your life, how have you responded to Jesus? And that affects us. I mean, you must first believe, but if you believed a long time ago, now, how are you responding to Jesus? What is the fruit that God is producing in your life? What kind of soil are you? Well, the good news is that not only is God our final judge, He's also our Savior. And this is why in all things we come to Him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we would make up a story, we could not make something up as good and as loving, as gracious and as beautiful as the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, how You not only were the judge, but You came to receive that judgment. You not only came to give that sentence, but You received that sentence in our stead. So Lord Jesus, again, we put our faith in You. We entrust ourselves to You.
Thank you, Father.